unusual circumstances, and but we are here to gather as the body of Christ, to receive from God grace and mercy and truth as he ministers to us through his word opened and through bread broken. And in times like these, we are very much more so in need of God's grace and assurance, not less. So we are gathered here under unusual circumstances, and suffice it to say that sometimes being a Christian stinks. It's not fun being a Christian sometimes. We're looking at very lengthy passages in the Gospel of John throughout these Sundays of Lent. You may recall last week we had a very extended reading recounting Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus about being born from above and the presence and role of the Holy Spirit through baptism to bring us into the kingdom of God as new creations, and that it is all contingent upon the God who loves us and sent his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Today we're given an even longer reading from John 4, where Jesus is talking with this woman of Samaria from the village of Sychar. And what we find both in our gospel lesson and in our Old Testament reading, that being a Christian sometimes sucks. Sometimes it's tempting for us to want to think that our faith will lead us to better things. In which case I might, in a short response to that, point you to the martyrs of the second century. They did not get their best life now. They were fed to lions. But that aside, we often find religion and faith used in such a way as to create a sense of empowerment, particularly in those who might be vulnerable or impoverished, and for whom life in general and the world sucks. And it's interesting to note that twisted variants of the gospel, such as the prosperity gospel, where you're taught, if you believe in God, show you believe by giving me money, and then in turn, God will make you rich too. Right? That message, as insidious and foul as it is, oftentimes finds its most ready audience amongst the most impoverished and downtrodden in the world, particularly in the developing world, where life day in and day out is hard. And now you're giving me the opportunity to have some measure of control. And God will give me blessings that I'm not going to get anywhere else. So yeah, I'll send you what little money I have in the desperate hope of finding some measure of control in this horrible and chaotic world and life that I find myself in. So the temptations of the prosperity gospel are not quite as tangible for comfortable middle-class suburban Americans. Let's just call a spade a spade. But nonetheless, all human beings are still tempted nonetheless with efforts at trying to control God. Because that's the fundamental sin, isn't it? That we want to be in control, not God. And yet we find that trusting in the Lord, being redeemed and delivered by him, sometimes results in a life that is worse off than what you had before. Take, for example, our Old Testament lesson from Exodus. Egypt finds itself in slavery in Egypt. God sends Moses, let Pharaoh, let my people go. They pass through the Red Sea where they see the glorious and powerful miracles of God, the column of fire defending them and leading them, and then passing through the waters of the Red Sea on either side, and the waters then crush through and wipe out the army of the Egyptians that would have otherwise butchered them down to the last woman and child. And then things get worse. They end up in the middle of the desert, and they're dying of thirst. I don't know if you've ever been in the desert. I spent my teenage years growing up in southern Arizona, and I spent 5 years driving back and forth between Yuma, Arizona, and Tucson, Arizona. And so I'm very familiar with the desert, the Sonoran Desert to be precise, which is very similar to the Judean Desert in many respects. It's on a similar elevation and latitude. And trust me, the last thing you want to be doing is wandering around out there with no water. That's a death sentence. Okay? So we cannot begrudge the Israelites for being upset at where they find themselves. God, you brought us out of Egypt, and you've done so just to let us die in the wilderness. Thank you so much for our death sentence. At least back in Egypt, we had food and shelter and water. And they're so upset that Moses thinks that they're getting ready to stone him. And yet God, in his mercy, does what? He tells Moses, take your staff and strike a rock, and from it shall flow forth water that will sustain the people. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, will later write that the rock which he struck and the water which nourished the Israelites was Christ himself. That's a sermon for a whole other time. But for now, suffice it to say that redemption made life harder in a lot of respects. Not easier. Okay. And then in our gospel reading today, we find the woman at the well, as the story is often referred to, where Jesus is traveling intentionally through Samaria. Standard operating procedure would have been for an observant Jew, especially a rabbi, to walk around Samaria. But he went straight through at noon, which is the worst time of day to be traveling in the desert, incidentally. I have a good authority. I know it's heavy times, but a little bit. Yeah, you shouldn't be walking around in Judea at noon. And Jesus encounters this woman, and at the front end of this encounter, we don't know much about her other than she's out at the well by herself in the middle of the day. That was unusual. Normally, those chores were done communally, where all the women would go out to the well in the cool of the morning, get their water for the day, and then go back. And it was kind of this thing that they would do together. So why is this woman doing this, A, all by herself, and B, in the middle of the day? Now we'll find out why later on in the story, that she, for whatever reason, is not in with the in crowd. Do you remember Dobie Gray? I'm in with the in crowd. He's the guy that did Give Me the Beat Boys and Free My Soul when he lost in rock and roll. Email. So he sang other songs, by the way. She is clearly not in with the in crowd, having five, potentially six husbands in a small village tends to do these sorts of things to a person's reputation. What we find, however, is when she encounters Jesus, he tells her, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water. He says, well, you don't have a bucket. He says, yes, but the water I will give you will be like a well springing up into eternal life. And what's the next thing that she says? What does she immediately infer from that, let's just call it redemptive promise? What's her immediate reaction? Give me some of that because it will make my life easier. Did you catch that's what she says? She says, give me some of this water so that I will not be thirsty and then I won't have to come out here and do this by myself in the middle of the day. So in other words, her understandable, very human reaction to the promise of redemption is, it's going to make my life easier. So we see this pattern again and again, not only in Scripture, but in our own lives, in the world around us. Now, let's be honest. This world is a chaotic and difficult place, whether you're a Christian or not. We have heartache. and disease and accidents and all manner of things that go wrong. We lose loved ones. And that's just living in the world. But then you add to that the fact that we believe in a Savior that the world finds ridiculous. You believe God actually became a human and then died and rose again? Well, everybody knows that that was made up. How can you believe such a silly thing? And then we believe in the authority of this thing called the Scriptures. Well, everybody knows that was made up. You know, why should you be following some Bronze Age, you know, code of ethics, right? That's ridiculous. You know, it's not easy to stake our lives on these claims in the world today. To say that my moral compass comes from God and not from myself and from the culture. And so being a Christian does not automatically make your life easy. But what we can say, and following in this story from John's Gospel, that although the woman's immediate reaction to Jesus' offer of this living water is, oh, it'll make my life easier, what Jesus ultimately wants to do is to bring her to himself, that she would trust in him, because that's what the living water is. The living water is to come to know that Jesus is the Savior and to trust in him and to follow him. And he does exactly that. She knows that the Messiah is coming. He says to her, he who is speaking to you now, I am. Now, that's not the way the English gets translated. That's what the Greek says. So that you don't lose that Old Testament, what is the name of God? I am. That's what the Greek says. So it's unmistakable. Jesus is not only claiming to be the Messiah, he's also claiming to be God. And what we find happening is that the townsfolks come to believe in Jesus as well. And I think it's not unreasonable to then infer that maybe in a certain respect this woman's wife did get better. Maybe those strained relationships of the community that she had found herself in encountered a reconciliation. We're not told that. But maybe, in some way, by coming to faith in Jesus, by drinking from those living waters, that she and the people around her found a measure of reconciliation and peace and grace in the midst of internal communal strife. Last week I talked briefly about the Heidelberg Catechism. The what? Yes, it's called the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written in the late 1500s in northern Germany as an effort to theologically unify a kingdom there, the Palatinate, in northern Germany. And it was written to be an instructive tool, not just for the community, but also for children. Not only for children, but certainly inclusive of children. And its questions and answers teach you the Christian faith. And it's divided into basically three sections. And historical theologians have broadly characterized the first section as guilt, our guilt before God and understanding that. The second section as grace, what is the grace of the gospel towards us? And then thirdly, what are the contours of the Christian life of gratitude that flows from that? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. I mentioned that very briefly last week. What is the very first question, though, of the Heidelberg Catechism? If you don't know, that's okay. I wasn't expecting you to know that. Although if you do, kudos. It is this, that what is, in this life, your greatest comfort? Fascinating question to begin an exploration of the Christian faith. And the answer that's provided, which you're supposed to memorize and be able to give back when the mean minister asks you about your faith, right? Paranoid that somewhere someone might be having fun. Sorry, that's just another joke. Remember when clergy talk about doctrine, oh, that's bad. The answer is, my greatest comfort in life is to know that I am in body, soul, and mind Christ's own. I am His, and He is mine in this life and the next. That is the great reality of our comfort, that in this life and the next, in body, mind, and soul, I am the Lord's. You are the Lord's. Come what may, in a chaotic, cruel, and sinful world, with no guarantee from God that He will make it easier on you, and yet, you are His. May that promise be living water to us in the parched and barren land and in these wild times. We rest on His name.